how does this life that we live now, how does it work out in light of heaven? How do we, as people who, if we're Christians, that we're told that this is not our home, we're told that in this world we'll have tribulation. Have you guys noticed that? So how does it actually work out? How can one live in a joyous way? How can one live in a way where it's almost as if we can live above all of the things in this earth? That's what we're going to look at this morning. You see, as we progress our way through the book of Revelation, we're now transitioning into a whole nother section of the book. How do you know? How do I know? Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. The book of Revelation is not a difficult book to understand. Hopefully you're getting that. And it's not difficult to understand because the actual title of the book of Revelation is the apocalypse, the revelation. What does that mean? Unveiling. So the book's not covering stuff up, it's taking stuff off. And it's an unveiling, not of a what, but of a who. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this book, it's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. And now what we're seeing through the book of Revelation, as we look at the unveiling, we're looking at how he unveils his government, his rule and reign. See, if you're a Christian, Jesus should be ruling and reigning in your heart. So the government of God, the kingdom of God, is in your heart. But you also notice that it's not automatic, is it? So there's a conflict that goes on. So as we worship the Lord, the joy of the Lord was present. God was near. We're taken into a place. Hopefully, if you're able to concentrate on the words that were being said and be lifted up and taken up into a heavenly place, that not a lot of other things are really bothering you at that moment. But we know thoughts come in, things come in, challenges come in, issues come in, and so we're in this battle. And so we work these things out. But the book of Revelation tells us that there will be a day that Jesus will rule and reign in what? Righteousness. But he's not doing that right now on the earth. He's doing that right now in the hearts of a believer who has given him the rule and reign of their life. And so that the believer experiences the kingdom of heaven in their heart until the day they walk into the kingdom of heaven with their whole person. And so God is telling us, he's unveiling how it's going to happen, how Jesus is going to set up his government on earth and how that all works out. And so the book of Revelation is an unveiling of that, unveiling of a person, but then we're also given an outline of the whole book in chapter 1, verse 19, where John is told, he said, write the things which you see. Part 1. Write the things which are. Part 2. And write the things that will come after this. Three-part outline. We've gone through two parts. Chapter 1, write the things that you see. What did John see in chapter 1? He saw Jesus. Chapter 1, he saw, write the things you see. He's seeing Jesus. Chapter 2, write the things which are. Which were the things that were going on at the time of John was writing? The church age. Right, so there's seven churches representing the totality of the church age. What's the church age? The church age is the time where the Holy Spirit, after Jesus died and rose again, he came upon believers, and those believers became the church filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the church age now is a time where every person who's a believer in Jesus Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, that God is working in and through now the churches or the people. Church is not a building, it's people. So there will be a time, chapter 4, where the church age will end. Why? The church age will end when that last person on earth gives their life to Jesus Christ, who is going to be the last one to do that before the tribulation period. If you're here, by all means, do it today so we can go and be with the Lord. We're waiting on you. So that last believer that's going to be the last one to give their life to Jesus Christ before the rapture of the church. The church, not a building, but people. Not just in Flower Mound, but across the whole world, what's going to happen? There are many caught up in the heaven with Jesus. There's going to be a trump, a sound, a voice. He's going to call us up. It's going to be so fast, I don't even think people are going to see it. How fast is it going to be? Yeah, can you guys twinkle your eye? It's going to be as fast as a twinkling of an eye. It's going to be, what, Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty. It's going to be... And then what happens is the great tribulation time on earth. It's a time that the world has never seen, a worldwide cataclysmic catastrophe situation from all different types of things. Now we see glimpses of that. We see a prelude to that. Those are all leading up to this time. And where's the church during this time? Well, if you read the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the church is in heaven. We see the church mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters, and then zero times the rest of the book of Revelation until Jesus comes back to earth with the church. So where's the church during the tribulation time? It's in heaven, if you follow the outline. So I know there's different views on that, so you can investigate those if you want. But the clearest, most natural way and simplest way to read your Bible, just in the book of Revelation and other places, is the church isn't there or mentioned in the whole tribulation period. So anyway, so here we are. The last church was the church at what? Laodicea. That was a church that was a lukewarm church. And do you remember what was said to the church at Laodicea is, I stand at the door and knock. And whoever would open the door to me, I would come in and dine with him or sup with him. And then notice, so look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says the same word after these things. That's the same word that's used in the divine outline in chapter 1, verse 19. Right? These things, the things after this, or the things to come. Metatauta is the word. So another signal that we're shifting into the third part of the outline. So after these things. So think about this. As John's writing this, in the 90s AD, 95-ish AD, as he's writing this, what he's about to write has not happened. This is, from his point of view, all future. And it's important to remember that, because as we go through the book of Revelation, remember it's just one revelation, right? Not a bunch of them. It's not revelations. It's one revelation. As we work through this book, he's writing these things in a time where the things that he's writing could not have even seemed possible. Could not even seem plausible. And he's writing these things. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and we see these things coming into play exactly as set forth by John then. So notice he says, after these things. After these things, after the church age, he says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And he said, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place, what? After this. After what? After the church. It's easy. Metatauta, same Greek word. So here we are. We're given now an open door to look into heaven. And if you notice, when you read through the Bible, you don't get a lot of heaven stuff as far as descriptions. In fact, Paul, in a similar way here, Apostle Paul, he said that he was caught up into heaven. And what he saw, it would be unlawful for him to tell you what he saw. What did he mean? He meant, it was so ridiculously amazing that to put a word on it would actually make it less than it really is. How do you put a word on heaven? Even John here, as he's writing, all he could do is take some of the greatest things that we know and say it kind of like that. Because how do we understand things? To understand things, we usually compare something we know to something we don't know, right? You ever notice when you're explaining something, it's kind of like this, or it's, you know, it's kind of like that. How do you explain? How does John explain what he's seeing? And he's given that duty to do that. So what he's explaining, remember, for us, heaven is completely out of the realm of anything we can understand. Heaven is, if you were to take the most enjoyable, pleasurable, fun, exciting, delightful, whatever word you wanted to use, and you take that, and maybe for you it's just like 1 second or 1 minute or one experience or one thing that you can remember, and you take that, and that is not even a drop in the bucket of what heaven's going to be like. But what's going to be great about heaven is it's without all the other things attached. We're so used to experiencing something great, but then also at the same time not great. Or experiencing something great, and then also then soon after that experience something not great. Heaven's not like that. So let's just say, as we think about heaven, let's just think and know and take by faith that it's greater and grander and better than we could ever think. And John's walking into that. Remember, in the Laodicean church, it's, you know, I stand at the door and knock, and now a door is opened up to John. So heaven's a place of an open door. Don't you like that? Heaven's not a place for just real special people, real good people. Oh, heaven must be for the collared priest guys, or heaven must be for the gown guys, or the tribe of Levi. That's why I wear jeans. The priestly tribe. Heaven's it's an open door. And who is the door? Jesus is the door. Guys, there's no other door. Jesus is the door. John is walking through the door and getting a glimpse of heaven. He's walking through Jesus Christ. He's entering heaven because he's entering through Jesus Christ, the door. And now he's seeing things as he's walking in there. And notice what he says, that he's being invited. He says, there is a trumpet sound that reminds us of something, doesn't it? In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, get this. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched up, whatever word you want to say. It's a violently taken away, not violent like hurtful, but violent like fast and quick, caught up. That's where our word rapture comes from, which is a Latin word, rapturo, caught up together, together, the church together. Did you know that if the rapture happened right now, there's somebody in Africa, somebody in China, somebody in Russia, we'll all be together caught up. But not only that, people's body who died that were Christians, that they'll, their bodies in the grave will be caught up. They'll actually be the first ones raptured. The dead in Christ will rise first. So yeah, their soul, their spirit is with Christ, but then their bodies will come to meet them. And then those who are alive and remain, which I really hope I'm part of that group, then we would never die. It's like Woody Allen said, I'm not afraid to die, which he should be because he wasn't a Christian. I just don't want to be there when it happens. So I want to be one of those guys. I hope and think probably you do too. But then it goes on. It says, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherever we are, comfort one another with these words. So that's going to happen. And I believe it's going to happen really, really soon. And I'm not just making that up. I have reasons to believe that. Because I've read through the book of Revelation. I read through the book of Daniel. I read through the book of Isaiah. I've read through the I know how it all works out. Not because I'm special, because God told me. In the Bible. He told all of you. Read your Bible. So I believe it's going to happen. We're right on the brink. We're all right on the cliff. Our toes are off the cliff. And he's going to come back. It's more illogical not to believe that than it is to believe it. If you look at what's happening in our world. So he's saying, come in here. Check this out. I want you to see. And notice in verse 2. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And that we have a similar type of phraseology or people caught up into heaven, Isaiah 6, many places in the book of Ezekiel, we get similar type of phraseology and wording and description. You might want to go back, read Isaiah 6, read Ezekiel chapter 1, pretty much a whole bunch of places, Daniel chapter 7, but bless you. So now check this out. So there's a theme in heaven. And you'll see it as we go through there. So he's caught up in the Spirit, and it says, behold, which means that this is important for us. This is the second time he said this. This means that we should fix our gaze. We should fix our gaze on what he's about to say. But we should fix our gaze, fix our look, our minds, our attention on the things above. That's what he's saying. Behold, he's beholding. Like, do you think if you go to heaven that you're going to be looking at a whole bunch of different things and interested in a whole bunch of different things? Heaven is Jesus. Amen. And so he says, behold, he says, set in heaven, there's a throne set in heaven, or I'm sorry, set in heaven, one sat on the throne. Notice here that word set. That word set means planted or rooted. So he's caught up in the throne, and it says that one sat, there's a throne set there, and one sat on the throne. So now we're getting that word throne is used 13 times in this chapter. Heaven is about a throne. And he's seeing on that throne, he's seeing a person on the throne. So, you know, try to imagine you're walking in John's sandals, and you're walking into that door of heaven, and you're seeing that right when you walk in, you're seeing a throne, and you're seeing one on the throne. And then he starts to describe this. And he says that he who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. So notice he's not saying like he had, you know, brown hair or brown eyes or blue hair, which some people have blue hair, blue eyes. He's not giving a physical description. What he's doing is trying to give us something that we can relate to that would speak of the enormity and the grandeur of what's happening. So he uses a couple things, and this is good because in the book of Revelation, we need to kind of see where other things are used in the Bible to get us an understanding of what's being said. So he uses two things, jasper and sardius. Jasper that's like a diamond, a clear, radiant type of light. And that was also the stone that was used for Benjamin, the last son of Jacob, the last tribe of Israel. That was the same stone that the high priest would have on his breastplate. And Benjamin means son of my right hand. And then sardius is a ruby color, a red color, and that represented the first stone. That was the first stone on the high priest's breastplate. And the first son was Reuben, and his name means behold the son. So first of all, we have imagery, right? We have this imagery, like he's blown away right now. He walks in there and he's going through this door, and immediately, like he's arrested with this sight. Sort of taken back, captivated. He's put in a place where he's realizing the bigness of God, the grandeur of God. And when I see the stones that are being used, it reminds me how Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first stone and the last stone. It reminds me when you think about the color there, it reminds me that now maybe he's understanding the grace of God as he walks in the door, Jesus Christ, and the grace of God being our sins that were red or scarlet become white as snow. As he walks in, he's probably understanding, of course, John knew the Bible very well, and he's seeing this emanation of colors and brightness. And his mind, no doubt, was triggered about all these things about the greatness of the Lord and at the same time, his love and grace and his mercy. And then notice what he says. And he says, and then there was a rainbow. Where was the rainbow? It was around. There's a rainbow around the throne, and it was in the appearance like an emerald. So now he's seeing a rainbow that goes all the way around, and it's green. It's not the multicolor rainbow. And so now you have the red and the white, and then you have around, you have then a green rainbow, and no doubt he'd be thinking about the faithfulness of God with the rainbow. And isn't that amazing? Sometimes we take that for granted, but every time we see a rainbow, we're remembering that God said he would never flood the whole earth again like he did once before. Did you know if the whole earth flooded like it did before, then the Bible would be bunk? God promised not to do that. So now he's probably remembering God's promises. He's probably remembering God's faithfulness. And here John is, remember John's condition. John was exiled to the island of Patmos by himself, a terrible island, not a nice island. His buddies were all killed for the faith. They tried to kill him, but it didn't work, putting him in a pot of boiling water, church history tells us. And so he's writing this, and he's seeing this, how faithful God is. Take note of that. He's seeing how faithful God is, even though he's seen a lot of his friends killed for the faith. So his faith wasn't in circumstances. His faith was in a person, and that person sitting on the throne. And now he's reminded of God's goodness, his grace, his faithfulness. He's reminded that what he's going through and what his friends have gone through and what the church has gone through, he's reminded that even through all that, God is completely, absolutely faithful. In Hebrews 4:16, it says we can boldly come to the throne of grace in time of need. This is the throne of grace. And then in verse 4, it's around now. Notice those terms, so it gives you an idea of where all this is coming from. So on the throne there is one, and it was jasper and sardius. And then around the throne was a rainbow. And then around the throne, probably thinking more like concentric type of circles. So the rainbow, and then what he's going to say next. Around the throne, there are 24 thrones. And on the 24 thrones, or 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So now you have, around the throne, now you have 24 thrones around the one throne. The one throne that is accessed by the door and that speaks of grace. And then the 24, what's the 24? Well, as we think about the description of the 24, it says they're wearing white robes and they had crowns on their heads. So we can look at a couple places in the Bible. One is Revelation chapter 21, 12. It says about the New Jerusalem, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So in the New Jerusalem, the new city of God, this is describing gates, which will have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in verse 14, same chapter, it says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the lambs. So it wouldn't be a stretch, and pretty common to think from most commentators, that sitting on those thrones, 24, are representatives from the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. What does that mean? That the whole church is made up of believers in Jesus Christ from Jews and Gentiles. So the totality of the church is Jews and Gentiles, meaning Gentiles and non-Jew, all those coming together in Christ. That may not mean much to you, but for a Jewish person, that means a lot. That the 12 tribes of Israel found the fulfillment of their faith and all those things that they did in the Old Testament, it all found a home in Jesus Christ. So around the altar, you have representatives of the church, or the church is going to be around the altar. And then he says in verse 5, and then it says, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So all this, there's activity going on here. And the power and the authority of the one sitting on the throne is on display there. With lightning, thundering, and voices. When you experience a thunderstorm, which I never really experienced a thunderstorm until I moved to Texas. Yeah, I experienced lightning and thunder before. But then when I moved to Texas, it didn't seem like anything compared to Texas. And I remember thinking, when it thunderstorms here, like the rain comes down like it's mad, like angry. Like it's just like, what did I do to you? Like it's trying to hurt you. I remember one time I thought it was really cool, the hail, right? Like, wow, hail. You don't see a lot of that in California. And so like a dummy, I like, oh, wow. I stuck my head out and bam, I smacked. A big hail ball hit my head, and I'm like, that was dumb. But here we get an idea of the power and majesty and authority of God. And no doubt also, this speaks of the justice of God. But you know how sometimes this world is so upside down, so crazy, so weird. And it seems like, and the Bible even tells us that in the last days, they will call evil good. And they will call good what? Evil. It'll all be reversed. And we're seeing that. That someone who would believe in Jesus Christ is considered evil and hateful and bad. And someone who would basically flip their finger at God, snub their nose at God, walk in total profanity and debauchery would be idolized in a culture. We live in those days. It's not always going to be like that. So justice will come. God's justice will come from the throne of God. And then notice what it says. There, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And what is that? We learn from chapter 1 that the seven spirits of God, we go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and we find out that those are the sevenfold ministry or the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. So now we have a Holy Spirit, which is unusual. We don't get a lot of descriptions of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's job is to point the attention to Jesus. But here we get this picture that there's seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold character and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they were burning like lamps of fire before the Lord. And then it says in verse 6, so before the throne now, there was a sea of glass. Before the throne, a sea of glass. It was like crystal. And then in the midst of the throne and around the throne, there were four living creatures full of eyes front and in back. So now he's looking. Imagine all the commotion going on. But then in front of the throne, there's a sea of glass. One thing I did know about, or being from California, I didn't know about thunderstorms, but I knew about glassy sea. How did I know about that? If you're a surfer worth your salt, then you know you better get out early in the morning or in the evening when the ocean is what? Glassy. It is amazing to be in the ocean when the sea is like glass and have a perfect wave emerge from that perfect glassy sea. If you wait too long, what happens? It gets choppy. It's no fun. The waves get washed out. What he's saying is before the throne, there is this sea of crystal glass. What he's alluding to is the one is the stability of the things in heaven. To a Jewish person, they would see the sea as something chaotic and restless. The sea was always a picture of restlessness, the restlessness of the world, the chaos that goes in the world. And then now we're seeing with lightnings, thunderings, voices, with jasper and sardius and thrones and angels, or I'm sorry, we haven't got to that part yet, and the church sitting along the side of the rainbow. And then we're seeing this calmness right in front, stability. This means that God has everything under control. This means that the authority of God is now ruling and reigning. The great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the Amen. So even with all this stuff going on, there's just this amazing stability in heaven with this crystal sea. But then with this stability, then he says, he sees something really interesting. Now he's seeing in the midst of the throne, he sees that, and then around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, that's going to seem really weird. But if you are familiar with the Old Testament, it's not that weird. We see this description of angels. And again, book of Ezekiel, Zechariah, Daniel, Isaiah. But now what he's going to describe, he's just describing four living creatures, and they had eyes in the front and in the back. And this speaks of these creatures. Now get this, you got to pick this up. Because what he's about to describe is that even angels, you remember when you look at the Bible, there are people who saw angels. When the wise men saw the angels came to them to tell them about Jesus, their immediate reaction was what? Terrified, freaked out. They didn't, whoa, this is something way beyond me. They were afraid. And then the angels would have to be, don't worry about it. Calm down. Be of good cheer. I come with good news. I come with good tidings. So we see that all through the Bible. So now angels, which is, you know, powerful beings, a lot of people worship angels, which we should not worship angels because they're created beings. But these angels, they have eyes front and back, meaning these angels have great insight. Angels don't have faith like we have faith because they see. They're in the actual presence of God. And so they know, they understand, they realize just like demons do. When you look at Jesus when he confronted the demons at the Gadarenes, when he crossed the sea and then there's a demon-possessed guy. He basically acknowledged the deity of Christ. He acknowledged the power of Christ over him. He had the correct identification of who Jesus was. Great theology. And the Bible tells us that even the demons believe and shudder, right? But they don't believe and put their faith in. But it's obvious to them that he exists. So here you have these angels, great insight. Great insight. They're around the throne of God that we can take clues from them because they know. But notice this, something interesting. He says, now in verse 7, it's a lot to take in, isn't it? He says, now the angels are there, and the first living creature was like a lion. And the second was like a calf. The actual word is an ox or a bullock. And the third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. So what does that mean? It could mean a few things. But just don't lose the picture of now you have this whole throne thing. You have this picture of grace, access through Jesus Christ. You have power and authority. And then you have angels who have great insight. But then there's four of them, and they have a different look about them. One's like a lion. One's like a bull or an ox. One's like a man, and one's like an eagle. So a couple things in the Bible. We have a description of the children of Israel when they were tabernacling, meaning they had a portable tent as they were going around in the wilderness. And when they were to set up camp, the book of Numbers tells us that they were to arrange themselves in a certain order around the tabernacle. And each one of those sections, arrangements, they had a flag that represented their group. And it was these four things, the same thing. They were arranged, if you follow the story of Balak and Balaam, they would look down on the children of Israel and it would be in the shape of a cross with the tabernacle in the middle. The tabernacle is the glory of God. Balaam tried to pronounce a curse on them. He couldn't. Alluding to, picturing to us that those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. But then another thing is a church father historian, Irenaeus, talked about how each one of the Gospels represent Christ in a different way. And picturing these same type of people. So the book of Matthew represents Jesus as a king. The book of Mark, so if you read it, it's really establishing he's the king, you know, the tribe of Judah, that kind of thing. And then you read the book of Mark, and it talks about Jesus being a servant, which is what the ox or a bull is. And then if you read the book of Luke, it emphasizes his humanity. And then if you read the book of John, it emphasizes his deity. And those are, you know, all pictures of the type of animals that we're looking at. Why? Why? These animals, and y'all consider us an animal, these are the highest of creation in their field. So the eagle of the air, the lion of the jungle, man of God is told man to subdue all the things of the earth. And then the ox in his servanthood and ability to work. So what does that all mean? It means that these angels being created being, and then all of the greatest of creation falls under the authority of the one on the throne. That all of creation bows down before the one on the throne. And then in verse 8, he says, and now the four living creatures, we're bringing this home now. The four living creatures, they had six wings. They were full of eyes around and within, and they don't rest night and day. Why? Because they're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. These creatures, angels, they were not programmed like robots to do this. This was a voluntary reaction to what they were seeing. When you and I get to heaven, we will not be able to help when we see Jesus ruling and reigning in righteousness. We will not be able to help bowing down and worshiping him. And that may seem like to you, you might not equate it or match it up. Maybe you don't delight in worship. Maybe it's not a big thing. Maybe it's hard for you to understand. But let me put it to you like this. If you've ever experience any kind of earthly pleasure where it just makes you feel sort of undone? That is just, like I said, not even a drop in the bucket of how amazing it's going to be to see Jesus Christ face to face. You won't be able to help saying, "Holy, holy, holy." You will be a worshiper in heaven. And it'll be so amazing and so wonderful. And then he says in verse 9, he says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Now watch this. So the angels are doing that, right? The 24 elders, which represents the church, they fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. So get this now, the angels are like, "Oh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is and is to come." And then, like a reaction to their worship, the church now comes around and they fall down before him and they're worshiping him. And then they're like, they take their crowns off. Notice what it says, before the throne. And they're saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. Why? For you have created all things. All things subsist under your control and authority. And by you, they will exist and they were created." So this is a heavenly scene. So this drama playing out is what is going to actually happen one day. This is happening right now. There are people in heaven right now. Maybe your loved ones, friends, family. This is what they're enjoying right now. A couple things before we leave then, in conclusion. As Christians then, it is vital to live from the throne down. It's vital. See, what our tendency is to start here, down here, and then make our way up to the throne. And when we do that, we usually have to really struggle to get through what we're struggling with to get there. A lot of times we don't even make it there because we're so overwhelmed with what's here. And we're told, if you're a Christian, you live from top down. You live from the throne, and then everything from there is put under the authority of the throne. But see, here's the thing. It's about perspective. Living from the throne down then is to live with the heavenly perspective. Living from the throne down then is you and I starting in heaven. Starting there and then working out our life on earth from that perspective. See how that changes things? And here's the thing. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, "If you are raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth." Why? Because you died and your life is hidden in Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we start with heaven. We start as worshipers. We start living under the authority of God. We equate and evaluate everything in our life according to the glory of God, the authority of God. That was the secret of the early church, of the disciples. That was their secret, was that the things of here, compared to eternity, compared to the throne, were swallowed up in victory. Paul said that in Romans 8:18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be what? Compared. If you're not comparing your affliction to the throne and eternity, your suffering will seem like all there is. You have to have an ability to compare it. So Paul says these light afflictions compared to eternal glory, they're not even worthy to match up. And so we have to have that perspective. The second thing is then now is the authority. So living from the throne down, it's perspective, first of all. Living from heaven down, putting everything in relationship to God's authority and God's throne. The second thing then is who's on the throne in our heart? Who has authority in our life? See, when we start to talk about authority, now the rubber meets the road when we're going to let Jesus Christ rule and reign in our own heart. And that means that we will have to be dethroned. Do you know that's our problem? Our problem is we enthrone ourselves in our heart and we push Jesus off. And then when God is sanctifying us or growing us or teaching us to be free from control, the self-control, the worldly control, that He would rule and reign in our heart, when we begin to get in that battle of fighting Him, a lot of times we blame it on other people, circumstances, or events, and we say those things are the problem. When in reality, God is trying to dethrone us in our heart. And what that comes down to is a control issue. So God wants to rule and reign on the throne of our heart. He wants to be in total control. And when that happens, the kingdom of God is flourishing in our hearts. And what does that look like? It looks like righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is ruling in our hearts, it's what we just described in heaven, but that's happening in here. He's ruling and reigning in our hearts. There's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing, living from the throne down, it's perspective, it's authority, and then it's satisfaction. Satisfaction comes from Jesus ruling and reigning in our heart. I'm going to end with this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. You may ask, well, how does it actually happen? One, relinquish control of your life. Let God rule and reign there. Not my will, but His will be done. Most likely, the problem is sitting in your seat. You. Don't blame other people, or standing in the pulpit. Don't blame other people, certain circumstances, events. Say, Lord, Your will be done. Let God rule and reign. And the last thing is the satisfaction. Now here's how it works. People run after things that are not of the Lord because they're not satisfied in their hearts with the Lord. Do you think in heaven anybody's going to want to leave that scene around the throne? How do we bring the throne to our heart? 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power. Notice divine. This is supernatural. This is spiritual. This is Revelation 4. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have now the bigness, goodness, authority, and power of God now as believers through the knowledge of Him who's called us by glory to virtue. Don't check out on me now. By which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How do we be satisfied in Christ? This is how we do it. God has given us his promises, his exceedingly great and precious promises. When we live by God's promises, standing on them by faith, we are partakers of the divine nature. How do you live a supernatural, spiritual life? Is you stand on what God says and not what anybody else says. And that brings heaven to your soul. Why? Because it brings the authority of God. His goodness will rule and reign in your heart. Okay, wow. Time to go. So, praise the Lord. I hope we've all been blessed by a little glimpse of heaven as we work through this. And let's pray that God would rule in our and reign in our hearts like this. Lord, thank you for this morning. And thank you that you're so good, Lord. You're so good to us. I just want to pray for anybody here this morning that doesn't know your goodness, Lord. Or maybe they have in the past, or maybe they're struggling with it. And maybe they've been knocked blindsided by a trial or a circumstance or whatever, Lord. And they're having trouble seeing your goodness. And I pray this morning that they would reset and start from the throne down. That they would worship you in whatever situation and circumstance, because you are worthy, Lord. And Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning that if they have never received your offer of forgiveness, if they've never received your offer of eternal life to stand before you in eternity, if anybody is here and if they were to die today, they would not go through that open door. I want to pray for anybody. You're calling them. You're saying, come to me. You want them to come to you, Lord. I pray for them this morning. And if you're here and you would say this morning, you'd say, you know, I want to go to heaven. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I'm going to give you the opportunity this morning. I want to tell you what the Bible says about that. The Bible says that we're all sinners. All sinners. We all come short of this glory. And that the price tag of our sin is eternal separation from God. But God showed us His love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's your part? What's our part? How do we access God's forgiveness? Whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose from the dead, they would be saved. So if you would like to receive Jesus' free gift of salvation, pray this prayer after me. And remember, it's not a formula. The prayer is not a formula. The prayer is you communicating to God with your heart that you are sorry for your sins. You're asking Him to forgive you and come into your heart. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I give my life to you. I put my faith and trust in you. Please forgive me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys.